So, Christian, maybe the reason why you are going to the sugar of the world instead of the main course of Christ is you don't realize what you're missing out on. Maybe you have lost sight of this Christ. And that's why you're going to other things and other people for the satisfaction of your soul. My task and desire this morning is that you would see Christ in His glory, that you would understand and learn His supremacy and sovereignty over creation, so that you would not be drawn away from the Creator to the creation, but rather turn your back on the things that are made and turn to the one who made all things. My desire is that you would be fixated upon Christ. Bartholomew Ashwood, a Puritan theologian, asked this question: why should you look to creatures more than to the Creator? And that's a good question to ask yourself this morning. Why should I do that? And even more direct, Christian, why did you do that this week? As we prayed earlier and confessed our sins before the Lord together, ask yourself, why did I do that? I know about Christ. I know who He is. I know what He's like. But I turn my back on Him when I sin, and I chose creation over Him. Why did I do that? What in my heart made me do that? I would argue that it is because you do not have a proper view of the glory of Christ. So set it on your mind and make it your goal this morning. I want to see Christ in His glory this morning. I want to see Him maybe in a way I haven't seen Him before. Or remind myself of who He is, this one that I have forgotten. Make that your intent as you receive God's word this morning. Now, last week, we looked at verse 15, which says, "Who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation?" We saw last week that Christ is the firstborn. He is specifically the firstborn of all creation here. He will later be named the firstborn from the dead, but here, He is the firstborn of all creation. That is, He is the supreme one over creation. When it says here, "Who is the image of the invisible God," in verse 15, what he's saying here is to see Christ is to see God. He is the image of the invisible God. You want to see God, dear friend? You want to know Him? Go to Christ. Get to know Him, and you'll know God. Not only this, but Christ is also not only the image of the invisible God, He's the firstborn of all creation. And being firstborn does not mean that He was the first thing created as a part of creation. Rather, it means that He has a distinct role of dignity, authority, and supremacy over all of creation. It's not first in order. It's first in rank. Christ is unique and distinguished from all creation. That's why it is a tragedy, dear friend, that you would rather want the things that He made rather than the Creator. But we have to ask this question. When it says in verse 15, "Who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation," the question arises, what makes Christ firstborn? Why does He deserve this rank and position as the preeminent one, having the title firstborn? Out of all the things in this world, and there are some wonderful, amazing, glorious things in creation, There are powerful nations, influential people, wonderful pleasures to be had in this world, beautiful sights to be seen. What sets Christ apart? On what grounds is he firstborn? Well, verse 16 gives the answer. It says, for, or because. He is firstborn of all creation, for in him all things were created. So first of all, this morning, we want to see that he is the maker of creation. Christ is the maker of creation. The reason that Christ is called the firstborn is for or because all things were made in, through, and for him. In him, all things were created. That is, in relation to all other things, he is creator. Point to and think of anything that you can see or touch or know that stands in the category of creation. And over here is creator. That is Christ. He made every single thing. Now, this, of course, proves that he is not part of creation. This phrase, in him all things were created, it proves that the prior phrase, the firstborn of all creation, doesn't mean that he was the first thing made. Right? Because what the second phrase does, it says, it sets Christ apart, sets the Son apart from creation as creator of all things. He is not part of that creation. He stands outside of creation because he made all things. John 1 says that through him everything was made, and there is not anything that has come to be apart from him. I mean, he can't say it any other way. Christ stands apart from creation, and not just apart, but above, because he made it. All creation came from Christ. A creator cannot create himself. It's an oxymoron. It's nonsensical. A creator cannot also be creation. The point here, Christian, is that apart from or outside of Christ, there is no existence. If Christ did not act in Genesis 1:1, if Christ did not say, and then there was, if he did not do something at the beginning of time, nothing would be. There would be no atom, no molecule, nothing created if Christ did not first act. What does that mean? Dear friend, if you don't know Christ this morning, you still owe him your existence. Amen. That's what that means. Oh, dear sinner, don't get it twisted. You owe him your existence. You should say thank you every day. Thank you for making me. Thank you for giving me breath. And thank you that I am not in hell yet and that you're patient with me. There is no existence outside of Christ. Outside of him and his work, nothing. Nothing. And it's hard to think about nothing, right? Because when we try and think of nothing, something creeps in. But if we could, with our minds, imagine absolute blank in creation, that there was nothing, that would be where we still are today, were it not for Christ. Oh, we owe him everything. This weather, the sunshine, the things that you enjoy, Christian, say thank you to God. Say thank you to Christ. That's why it is a good practice every time you eat a meal to stop and say, thank you, Lord. Fathers, get in the practice of this with your family. If it's just a meal and you're even gathering around, maybe a show and eating together, make it a practice. I would encourage you to stop what you're doing. Say, you know what, we need to thank God for this food. Let's pray, right? It's good. Why? Because apart from Him, you would be starving. You would have nothing to eat that day if He was not good and gracious to you. And I don't know about you, but we have no problem putting food on our table, right? I mean, we're in America, and usually our problem is that we have too much to eat rather than not enough. Certainly, we can be a thankful people. Now, outside of Christ, again, there is nothing. But today's atheist scientist would have you believe, dear friends, that nature proves the opposite. Actually, they would say nature and science proves there is no God. But the reality is that is the opposite of these fools. You see, all creation actually proves there is God. Charles Spurgeon said, all that true science ever can discover must agree with the word of revelation. For God speaks in nature no lie, but the same truth as He has written in the Holy Scriptures. Let our wise men ransack earth to its center and climb to heaven and make inquisition through every star. The testimony of universal nature, if heard right, shall never contradict the inspired utterances of the Holy Spirit. The reality is that science does not disprove Scripture or the existence of God. If a scientist is honest, if he were to say that the Big Bang is the source of all things, he must admit that he has to place faith in that. It is not scientific proven truth. It is an assumption based on faith. And we can go to 2 Peter 3 and prove that scientists are basing the dating of things back to millions of years, because what they're doing is they're assuming everything has been the way it is. If things age a certain way and have a certain progression of decay, that's the way it's always been. And so I can do math and multiply that by whatever and come up with this lie that the universe is billions of years old. And 2 Peter 3 tells us that's the assumption. All things have gone on as they have. But what they neglect to realize is that God has intervened in history often and actually changed molecular makeup and changed the earth. And He made the earth from nothing. And just as Christ changed the water into aged good wine, so also God has no problem taking nothing and creating what seems like an aged earth. That's no problem for Him. So you don't have to cower, Christian, when you hear somebody with all these letters behind their name PhD in whatever, XYZ. You don't have to worry. You stand on the truth, Christian. Don't fear. Oh, young people, don't be intimidated by professors and teachers. You have a truth that is authoritative over them. They are part of creation too. And they also, though they don't realize it, owe their existence to God. Notice the repetition in this passage, verses 15 to 17. The repetition of the word all. Who is the image of the invisible God, verse 15. The firstborn of all creation. For in him all things were created, both in the heavens and on the earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things have been created through him and for him. Again, verse 17, he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. So nothing is outside of the realm of the sovereignty of Christ. In three short verses, this word is repeated five times. Nothing is apart from Christ. Apart from Christ's creative power and sovereignty, all things would be nothing, because Christ made everything out of nothing. The Latin phrase is ex nihilo, from nothing. God did not have materials that he had to refashion, or some infinitely small star that he had to initiate and explode. He didn't have to get help from anyone. He did not have to run down to the nearest Home Depot or Lowe's to find building material to make this universe. Out of nothing, he made everything. What a wonder. And all we can do is take what was made and refashion it into chairs and walls and light bulbs. We can't create anything out of nothing. We take what is and refashion it. 1 Chronicles 29, 11 and 12 says, yours, O Yahweh, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty. Indeed, everything that is in the heavens and earth. Yours is the kingdom, O Yahweh, and you exalt yourself as head over all. Both riches and honor come from you, and you rule over all. And in your hand is power and might, and it lies in your hand to make great and to strengthen everyone. Psalm 24:1 says, the earth is Yahweh's, as well as its fullness, the world and all those who dwell in it. Oh, dear sinner, did you hear that? You're his. You're his. You're a rebel, but you're his. You're still answerable to him. Psalm 89:11, the heavens are yours. The earth also is yours. The world and its fullness, you have founded them. Revelation 4:11, worthy are you, O Lord our God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things. And because of your will, they existed and were created. Why is there creation? Because God wanted there to be. Because he willed it to be. It's in his good pleasure. Stephen Charnock says, he who dares to deny a God with his lips will still set up something or another as a God in his heart. Think of the atheist, right? The atheist says there is no God, but yet they go over here and they have their little God. And the folly is that their God is a part of creation. He goes on, is it not lamentable that this sacred truth of God as creator should be denied with a bare face and disputed against? and the glory of a wise creator be ascribed to an unintelligent nature or to blind chance? Is it not lamentable that people would give credit to nature, unintelligent nature, or blind chance rather than to give credit to God? Oh, what a shame. What a shame. Look around your world, dear Christian. Look out your window. Is there not a design to it? And if there is a design, there is a designer. Pick the biggest star, the widest galaxy, the grandest mountain, the sweetest sunset, the strongest beast. Christ is its creator. He is above it in dignity and rank. Oh, pick the deepest ocean floor, the highest mountain peak, the furthest star or planet. Christ's supremacy and reign reaches even there. Oh, dear Christian, don't you see that it is right and good for you to desire the Creator rather than the creation? He goes on in our passage, not only for in Him all things were created, but He says both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. Now he's going into all these different classifications. We'll cover these briefly. First of all, he says in heaven, in the heavens, or on earth, whether visible or invisible. The idea is Christ made all things, including all things in heaven and on earth, invisible or invisible, these two pairs, heaven and earth, visible and invisible, are written with the intent of being all-encompassing. It's not as if there is heaven and earth and then this middle realm or this other dimension where Christ did not create all things. It's all-encompassing. It's not as if there are visible and invisible things that He made, but there maybe is another sphere of creation, some other sixth sense that we don't know, or some other alternate universe or dimension. That's all the craze nowadays, isn't it? It's funny how our scientists are led by myth, that they chase the trends of comic books. Shows again their foolishness. Scientists today are trying to prove that there's other dimensions, other realities. But God says in His word here, there is nothing, even if there was another dimension, which there isn't, even if there is another reality, which there isn't, God made those two. It doesn't matter. This is all-encompassing. These words, they give two pairs of polar opposites. Heaven and earth. Visible and invisible. Two polar opposites. And the idea is everything in between. Everything imaginable, He made it. What Paul is doing is he's setting the supremacy of Christ over and above the things that the Colossians are fixating on. That's really what he's doing. He doesn't necessarily want you to have a science class this morning, Christian. He wants you to fix your eyes on Christ. He doesn't expect you or need you to know the intricacies of nature and science, though those are good pursuits. You don't need that this morning. What you need is to stop going to the things of the world. And you need to go to Christ. This is indeed what Paul is getting at in chapter 2. Rather than Colossians 2:8, rather than philosophy and empty deception, the teachings of the world, rather than the traditions of men, rather than elementary principles of the world. Those are things that are made by Christ. What is philosophy but the study of man? Well, who made man? Christ. Well, why do you need to go to philosophy to learn about man? You go to Christ and his word. You don't need that. Colossians 2:16, food or drink, or a festival, or a new moon, or a Sabbath day. You want to get closer to God? You don't need to uphold rituals. You don't need to do things a certain way and have certain practices that are not spelled out for you as commands in Scripture. No, you don't need to be part of some special club. You don't need to practice some mystic ritual. You just need Christ. You want to be full in your soul? Don't go to food and drink, he says. Go to Christ. Only he can satisfy. Colossians 2:18, whether it's self-abasement or worship of angels or visions, you don't need those, he says. Oh, Christian, you don't need to punish yourself over and over and over again. Yes, you're a sinner. Yes, you have failed. So have I. But you don't need to go through this ritual of self-abasement and feel bad enough and be away from God enough for him to then accept you. You simply turn from those things. You turn around and you go to Christ and you'll find he was right there. He was waiting the whole time. He's not holding you aloof, saying, well, you got to earn back my love. No. There is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Oh, the Father loves you, Christian. And you don't need angels or any other things like that. You don't need special experiences in a church to feel closer to Christ. Oh, I think we've been duped into that, haven't we, as the modern American church. Depending on how I feel, or how exciting, or how fast my heart rate went up during service, that's the judge of whether I really commune with Christ today, or I was really worshiping. No. You don't need to look to those things. You have Christ. He has made a way for you into the inner room, to the throne of grace. You don't need to navigate your way through ritual or practice or feelings or emotions or the band doesn't have to get so loud. We don't have to reach a certain decibel level or anything like that. You walk through these doors if you're a child of God. You walk into these doors and he's waiting for you. Not only that, you go home today. He goes with you. He's alongside you, keeping you, ministering to you every day. Colossians 3:2 really kind of sums this whole thing up, doesn't it? Set your mind, Colossians 3:2, set your mind on the things above, not on the things that are on earth. Are you not having peace this morning? Is your heart disturbed? Are you unsettled? Are you sad or depressed? Are you anxious about anything? Are you worried? Set your minds on the things above, where Christ is. Get your eyes back on Christ. And the Lord knows how to do that, doesn't he? He knows how to take things of this world from us, how to kindly and gently prune us of the things that are on earth so that our grip would be a little looser and our roots a little shallower so that we would grow upward and look upward to heaven where Christ is. He knows how to do that. Maybe he's doing that for you this morning. Maybe he's been doing that for you lately. He's trying to get your attention, Christian. He loves you and he knows what's best for you. It's him. Not only things in heaven or on earth, visible and invisible, but thrones, dominions, rulers, and authorities. Christ has made all of these things as well. These are spoken in the New Testament of rankings within angelic beings, both fallen and unfallen. We get that from Ephesians 6:12. Our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. So these are angelic beings, both fallen and unfallen, so angels and demons, and Satan himself. You see, there are evil angelic forces, demons, fallen angels. There are cosmic powers, demonic influences in this world. And Christian, you need to remember, the devil didn't make you do it. Right? You see, what we see in Scripture is that Satan really only got personal with temptation with Jesus Christ. In the life of Christ, Satan knew, if I can get Christ to fall, the whole thing's undone. But he was not victorious, was he? Because our Lord is perfect and wonderful. Satan doesn't need to get off his couch for you, Christian. He doesn't. He has such an influence on this world that the world system around you is in such a state where he doesn't have to get off the couch for you. It's just a society that's under his sway. And the reality is, the devil didn't make you do it. You wanted to do it. It was your heart. And Satan and the demonic forces that have influence in this realm, they just set up a scenario and a society where it's just easier for you to give in. Where it beckons you, right? Where sin of lust is just easier now for you, isn't it, today? Oh, dear men, isn't it within grasp at all times? Isn't the vile things of this world, aren't they within hand's reach, within a moment? See, that is the influence of the world. The devil doesn't make you click on that risque button. You wanted to, but he made it easier. You see? That's his influence. And some people in so-called churches give way too much credit to these angelic forces, to demons, and to Satan. They forget that Satan is, as Luther said, God's little devil. And they imagine that we're in some great spiritual warfare where we have to rebuke demons and cast them out of believers, where you don't find that in Scripture. No, we are only to resist the devil. How do you resist the devil? The next verse says, humble yourself before God. That's how you resist. You resist the devil by saying no to sin and temptation and saying yes to God. That's how it's done. It's not through some binding or rebuke. No. No. After all, Christ made them your Savior, and your Lord rules over them as well. Ephesians 3:10 shows us that God has already accomplished victory over the enemy. Ephesians 3:10, so that the manifold wisdom of God might... Colossians 2, verse 15, having disarmed the rulers and authorities, he, that is the Father, made a public display of them, having triumphed over them in him, Christ. You see, the Father has already put Satan and his demons to shame, to open shame. How open? How public was their shame? As open and public was the cross and crucifixion of Christ. It was there for all to see. God has not accomplished victory against the evil demonic forces in some back room. No, he did it in public on the cross. And not only this, but all things are for Christ, including the angelic beings, whether fallen or unfallen. Ephesians 3:10 says that the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known through the church to the rulers and the authorities in the heavenly places. What does that mean? The gospel and your salvation, Christian, God is putting you on display to all the angelic realm. Oh, Christian, you are on the mantle of the universe. You are in the trophy case of the heavenly places. Not because you're wonderful, but because of the wonderful thing that God has done for you. And he puts you on display in the heavenly places. And it's as if he says to all his heavenly hosts and all the demonic forces, look what I can do. Look what I've done. You tried your hardest to make a ruin of this one. To have power and sway over this one. But look what I've done. Look at my power in my child. Oh, Christian, let God show off in your life. Amen. Let him obey his word. Evangelize. Be holy as he is holy. Amen. Give him worship and thanks and adoration. All these things. In all these things, you shout out the power of God. Now, one theologian says, the Lord made both the smallest worm on earth and the most glorious angel in heaven. And listen to this. It cost the Lord as many words to make a worm as to make an angel. For all was done with a word. So as much power as it took to make an angel, an effort, so it was for the smallest worm that he made. Oh, doesn't he stand apart? Doesn't he stand in a class all his own? Why do you fear, Christian? Why are you fearing these demons? Why are you worried about them? God is not intimidated, neither should you be. You should take them seriously, absolutely. But they can't have sway over you. They have no say in your life. They cannot possess a Christian. You are God's house. We must go on. Secondly, and lastly, the purpose of creation. The purpose of creation. Back in Colossians chapter 1, at the end of verse 16, all things have been created through him and for him. Christ is the purpose of creation. Now, first, it says through him. This is speaking of divine agency. It points to the fact that God the Father initiated the plan of creation and God the Son carried it out. Christ is the immediate agent of creation. God created all things through the Son. 1 Corinthians 8:6, a few passages just to prove this. There is one God, 1 Corinthians 8:6, yet for us there is one God, the Father, notice the wording, the Father from whom are all things and we exist for him, and one Lord Jesus Christ, by whom are all things and we exist through him. So from the Father, as divine initiator and architect and planner, but through the Son, as divine agent of creation. And we could add the Holy Spirit, the divine giver of life for all creation. He animates it. Psalm 104, verse 24. How numerous are your works, O Yahweh? In wisdom you have made them. Now this connects to verses like Proverbs 3:19. Yahweh, by wisdom, founded the earth. By discernment, he established the heavens. That wisdom is Christ, I would argue. We have numerous passages in the New Testament that give Christ the title, our wisdom, or the wisdom of God. So, God the Father, by and in and through wisdom, made the earth. And that agent of wisdom is Christ. John 1:3, all things came into being through him, through Christ. And apart from him, nothing came into being that it has come into being. So Christ is the maker of all things. And can I make this side note? He is the maker of earth, but he's the maker of heaven. Not just the heavens as in the stars and the galaxy, but heaven. The place where you will dwell for all eternity. Christ says, do not let your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you, for I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. So Christ is making a place for you, Christian, in heaven. It is a place that he made from the foundations of the earth, Scripture says. Now, if this is but a fallen taste of the creative power and wisdom of Christ that we see around us, imagine untouched, unstained, perfect creation. That's heaven. Imagine the sights that will be seen. Yes, we will gaze upon Christ, and without Christ, heaven is hell. But it will be glorious. It will be a magnificent place. And the greatest sights that you will see in heaven will but pale in comparison to the glory of Christ when you see him face to face. And that will be the point of the heavenly realms, is that all of the surrounding creation of God in heaven will be so glorious and be so jaw-droppingly amazing that our fleshly instinct would be to look to them and to treasure them, the streets of gold and whatnot. But in heaven, we won't have that problem or temptation. That glorious realm will only magnify and emphasize, like a highlighter, the glory of Christ. That any man in this world would love to be in heaven, would simply be overcome by what he sees there. But all those things are black and nothing when we see Christ in his glory. Not only is he maker of heaven, but dear friend, if you don't know him, you need to understand he's the maker of hell as well. And so we can say, just as heaven and that glorious realm is wonderful, full of bliss, so the polar opposite, the eternally polar opposite, is real. It is a place of unimaginable torment. Scripture says it is a place where the worm does not die. Think of that. It is this perpetual state of decay and corruption, and yet it doesn't end. Eternally painful. Eternally awful. Worse than anything you can imagine on this earth. Matthew 25:41 says, "Then he will also say to those on his left, 'Depart from me, accursed ones, into the eternal fire which has been prepared for the devil and his angels.'" The Lord has prepared a place for all who reject him. And think of God and all his power just in this world and how amazing the creation is. Think of hell. He wasn't rushed in its creation. And he did not skimp on materials or realities there. It will be as awful can be. Hell will be crowded, yet at the same time, the most lonely place. It will be a place where where the sinner is acutely aware of the glory of God, yet robbed of the delight of it. Oh, don't play with God. He made hell too. And if you reject him, and you die rejecting him, you will go there. Why are all these things made? That last phrase. And for him. Romans 11:36, "For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen." Hebrews 2:10, "For it was fitting for him, for whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to perfect the author of their salvation through sufferings." Philippians 2:9-11, "Not only was everything made with him as the goal and the reason for creation, but he is the intended purpose, the telos, the end goal of creation." Philippians 2:9-11 says, "Therefore God also highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee will bow." Why did he make knees? So that they would bow. Why did he make you? So that you would bow in worship to him. Whether in sheer terror or in great delight, you will bow. You were made to bow. Oh, and dear friend, it is before you this morning to choose life or death. Christ says, "Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest." He offers his salvation to you this morning, dear friend. You were made for him. Why are you living for yourself? Don't you see the treason that that is? And that if God is really just and good and right and fair, he must judge you for that. But because he is good and gracious and kind, he has provided a way through his Son, Jesus Christ, who has bore the penalty of your sin, that sin of loving creation rather than creator. He bore the penalty for that. Stars and moons were made to declare the beauty of Christ. Mountains and seas speak of his strength. All the angels, including those who would fall away, were made to glorify Christ. They were made for him. They are his creation, and they are carrying out the glorification of the Son by their very existence. This is your Christ. This is your Savior. It is because of who he is. That's what makes him enough for you. The sufficiency of Christ comes out from this, his supremacy. One closing quote. If the Lord Jesus be so rich, then he is able to maintain you and supply all your wants. There's bread enough in his house to feed you, light enough in him to guide you, comfort enough to cheer you, blood enough to pardon you, righteousness enough to justify you, grace enough to sanctify you, strength enough to bear and support you, treasures enough to satisfy you. Hence, 'tis he who calls his people to look on him and be saved, Isaiah 45:22. And on this belief, the saints resolve to wait and look for him, Isaiah 8:17. O Christians, expect all you need from Christ. I love that. Expect it from him. Not as in demanding and you owe me this, but I expect to find everything I need in him. Of course, where else would I go? Just as a child expects, right, parents? A child just expects when he goes to the fridge, there's food, right? Why? Not because you owe them that, but because you love them. So it is with Christ. You can go to him again and again and expect to find all you need. His sufficiency to help you and his willingness to supply you are arguments enough for your expectation. Why should you look to creatures more than to the Creator? Good question to ponder this day, isn't it? Let's stand and pray. Heavenly Father, oh Lord, yes, why? Why would I go? And it's easy right now in this moment. I know it's easy right now in this moment to say, oh, yes, of course. Christ is everything. He's all I need. I don't want to go to anything else. Oh, but God, there's this afternoon, and there's tonight, and then there's tomorrow. Lord, help us to remember that we can expect to find everything that we could ever want and need today and tomorrow and the next day. And no matter what might come our way in this life, we can turn to you and say, I know where hope is found. I know where comfort is found. I know where strength is found. I know where joy is found. I got to go there. It's found in Christ. Help us to run to you, Lord. We love you. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Let's see.